Last week we looked in John's account of Christ before Pilate, when Christ told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world. It was a spiritual kingdom in which he brings all of his children alive to God. And this week I want us to continue in the book of John and go to John chapter 20. We'll look at John's account. We read the account in Luke. There are various accounts of the resurrection of our Lord. And what I'd like us to think about this morning from John chapter 20 is the ministry of the resurrected Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, he just met with the saints. He didn't meet with unbelievers. He had spent his life going from town to town and preaching the gospel and confronting evil everywhere he went and bringing men into the kingdom through the preaching of the gospel. But after his resurrection, there was a concentrated time of 40 days before he left this earth and was ascended into heaven, in which he just met with the saints. And it is a beautiful picture of the ministry of the resurrected Christ, how he cares for his church, how he loves his church. And I want us to think about that. In John chapter 20, we read, "The first day of the week cometh, and Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and saw the stone was taken away from the sepulchre. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they have laid him.' And Peter therefore went forth, and the other disciple, and they came to the sepulchre, and they both ran together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, and yet he didn't go in. Then came Simon Peter following him, and he went into the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away to their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head, one at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, 'Woman, why do you weep?' And she said, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him.' And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why do you weep? Whom seekest thou?' And she supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, 'Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have laid him and I'll take him away.' And Jesus said unto her, 'Mary.' And she turned herself and said to him, 'Rabboni,' that is, Master. And Jesus said unto her, 'Touch me not, or do not cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, and I say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her." Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Your word is the refreshing of our souls. It is the sanctification of our lives to set us apart unto thee, and to time and again give us the refreshing good news of your life, death, burial, and resurrection here upon the earth. It is the very word of God. It is that one ancient book that has been preserved with a divine message from which we can safely place our lives upon. We thank you and praise you, Father, for your word, and ask that you would teach us out of it. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. So I want us to think about from this passage the ministry of the resurrected Christ. The ministry of the resurrected Christ. That number one, he comes to his children to tell us he is alive. He comes to his children to tell us he is alive. In John chapter 20 and verse 1, we read, "The first day of the week comes." It was the first day of their work week. Mary Magdalene early when it was dark under the sepulcher and saw the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Mary did not know he was alive, but nothing was going to keep Mary from tending to the corpse of Christ. She loved her Savior. Her Savior had cast 7 demons from her. He had saved her. The darkness she goes in will not keep her away. Christ had driven off the darkness a long time ago that she was enveloped with. And she had no doubt heard that there were Roman soldiers there, that the Roman soldiers had sealed the tomb and were watching guard and had been given the command from Pilate, keep it as safe as you can. And the Roman soldiers don't put her off either. She's going to go there and she's going to see if she can tend to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary wanted to be close to her Lord in whatever way she could. She was clinging to memories. She thought that's all she had left. But Christ is nearer to us than we realize at times, nearer to his children, even when we may think he is far away. And she got near and she saw no soldiers, she saw no seal, and she saw the stone had been rolled to the side. And apparently she looked in and she saw no body as well. And John's account, he speaks of her running back to give a report to Peter and John, who are the pillars of this little church that Christ had formed. And she rightly reported that the tomb was empty and that the stone was rolled away. But she falsely reported that they took the Lord out of the sepulcher and we don't know where they laid him. So they hadn't taken him anywhere because Christ wasn't taken anywhere by anybody. He wasn't taken to the cross either, except by his own will. It was the will of God, for he had said, I lay down my life that I might take it up again. Nobody took Jesus anywhere. Nobody could control the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the problem that they had with him. Nobody was dragging this corpse about. The only corpse were the corpse of the Roman soldiers who saw the angels who came down and rolled the stone away and then sat on it and gave a hard look to the Roman soldiers. And the scripture says that they were as dead men, which means they either fainted or they were frozen in terror as they looked at the angels. And it's interesting the difference between the Roman soldiers' reaction to the angels and the saints' reaction to the angels. That's because the Roman soldiers were unconverted men and they didn't have any intercourse with heaven. They hadn't been talking with heaven. They weren't used to being talked to by heaven. But whenever you see the saints in here speaking to the angels, they're not terrified like the Roman soldiers at all. So in verse 3-6, we read, Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and he came to the sepulchre, and they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre, and he stooping down looked in and he saw the linen clothes lying, but he didn't go in. And then came Simon Peter following. He went into the sepulchre and saw the linen clothes lie. And with endearing humanity, John recalls the events of the day. This tells us something about the truthfulness of the scriptures and how it comes through the personality of the writers, because John needs to record that he was still faster than Peter. That old lumbering fisherman, he could beat him to the tomb. And he might have beat him to the tomb, and he might have been the first guy to see the clothes and that he wasn't there. But he wasn't the first one in the tomb, because Peter, with his personality, burst right into the tomb because he wanted to see and he wanted to touch it and he wanted to be right there. So God gives different personalities to us all, and these all belong to the Lord. God bless the personalities he has created. In verse 7, we read, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but it was wrapped together in a place over by itself. Apparently the Lord Jesus Christ had come alive in the tomb, unwrapped himself. And for all you children whose mother tells you to put things neatly away, the Lord Jesus Christ unwrapped that which was around his head. And it says had it neatly placed in another place there in the tomb, because the Lord Jesus Christ lived an orderly life. In verse 8, we are told that then went in that other disciple, which of course is John. That's how John describes himself in his gospel always. He never names himself. He just calls himself that disciple whom Jesus loved, or in this case, that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher. And he saw and he believed. And so John, who was a man of contemplation, which we know, if ever you read the book of John, it reads differently than the rest of the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told by the Holy Spirit that John was the first to believe. John was the first to perceive. John was the first to understand. He has indeed risen from the dead. Peter, meanwhile, in another passage, I think the one we read together in Luke, was pondering what he saw. He saw it, and he knew that that body had been there and that body wasn't there. But it says that he pondered the things which he saw, because Peter had a lot to think about. Because if indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, if indeed he was to see him again, there was some unfinished business for Peter. Because Peter, when he last saw him, Christ had looked at him after he had denied the Lord and then went on. So no doubt Peter had conflicting emotions and thoughts within his own soul as well when he saw what he saw. And then the text says that the disciples, the men, went away again to their own home. But it says, verse 11, but Mary stood, this is Mary Magdalene, Mary stood without at the sepulcher weeping. And as she wept, she stoops down again and looks in the sepulcher. And you note that it always says they stooped down. So, you know, the pictures of this 6 foot high stone that they would roll away, that was not, they were smarter than that. You know how much a stone would weigh. So it was just cut out. You had to stoop to get into that thing. Therefore, to seal it off and cover it, it wouldn't take as large a stone. Well, not Mary. She's not going anywhere because she hasn't found her Lord yet. And despite Mary's clouded thoughts about all of this, her heart was full of love. And her heart would be rewarded. Sometimes our minds have to catch up with our hearts. Her faith had to catch up with her love, but she had love, and she wasn't going anywhere. The scripture says in Hebrews, God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. In verse 11, we read that she looks in again. Verse 12 says she sees two angels in white sitting, the one on the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And it says, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back, because they had offered no immediate help to her question. And she is not frozen in terror. She is immersed in her love for her Lord and in a quest to see him again, even if it's just the corpse, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's not enamored with the angels. She's not afraid of them. She's not enamored with them either. As Matthew Henry says, she had one string to harp upon. And that one string was, I need to know where the Lord is. And so she turns away from this angelic vision. That which today in modern Christendom, oftentimes we want to talk about angels and visions of angels, and this is the most wonderful thing. And she could care less about these angels. What she wanted to see was the Lord. Just like Moses, who said to God in Exodus 20, 32, 33, 34, who's going to go with us? And he said, I'll send an angel with you. I'm not interested in the angel. If your presence doesn't go with us, we're not going. And this is Mary as well. This is the heart of a believer. It is not angels she wants. It is her Lord, her Savior, her God, who has sovereignly dispelled the darkness out of her life. Matthew Henry says, where there is true love to Christ, there will be a constant adherence to him and a resolution with purpose of heart to cleave to him. And he also said, those that have lost Christ have reason to weep. They have reason to weep. Those who have true affection for Christ cannot but be in a great affliction when they have lost either the comfortable tokens of his love. The Puritans used to talk about that, the tokens of God's love, and how we need the tokens of his love in our soul. If they have lost either the comfortable tokens of his love in their souls or the comfortable opportunities of conversing with him, like David did when he was off with Saul and he couldn't come to the worship with the rest of the saints and be with the church and sing the praises and hear the prayers of the saints within the assembly. Mary Magdalene is not diverted from her inquiries by the surprise of the vision, says Henry, nor satisfied with the honor of it. She still harps upon the same string. She's got a one-stringed instrument, and I need to know where my Lord is. And so we read that when she had said this, verse 14, she turns herself back and she saw Jesus standing, and she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why do you weep?" Apparently they were not face to face at this point. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why do you weep? Whom do you seek?" And she supposed him to be the gardener and said unto him, "Sir, if you have borne him hence, tell me where you have taken him, and I will take him away." What a task for a man who stood head and shoulders above the crowd in the scriptures. There was nothing that was going to keep her from doing her duty toward her Lord, no matter what it was. And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said, "Rabboni, Master." Because that's what the saints say when they hear the voice of the Lord. They say, "Master." "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. And they follow me, and they will not follow the voice of another." This is what the risen Christ does to minister to his children. To those who are his elect, he calls them by name, and he says to them, "I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." Has Christ revealed himself to you alive? Alive. Do you know Christ as something other than just a historical character among all the historical characters of this world? Have you said with Mary, "Master, my Lord and my God," as Thomas would say later? The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee of our resurrected life in God and of a new heavens and a new earth. We personally are brought to life in God by the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ comes to his children and he tells them he's alive. And the resurrected Christ gives peace to his children. Not a false peace, but a true peace. Verse 19. And then the same day at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. And Luke tells us they were terrified as well. They were already afraid because their Lord had been killed. He had been crucified. And no doubt there were rumblings about what they should do with these men who were of the way. The resurrected Christ ministers peace to his terrified children. The world had conspired against Christ and his people, but he assures them, and he assures us that he has overcome the world. We need not live in fear, trembling, because the Lord is with us. Our Lord has made us incorruptible. He has given us an eternal life that dwells in us. He will not leave us orphans, he said. He gives us his Spirit to enable us to minister for his glory. He gives us not a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And so he says, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, it says in verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were glad to see the Lord. And the proofs of his death and now also his resurrection. The resurrected Christ reveals to us, His children, He is alive. He gives peace to us when our hearts are fearful. And He gives us of His Spirit to minister for His glory. And so He did for His saints as well. Verse 21, Jesus said, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and He said to them, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Reminding us of Matthew chapter 16, the great confession of the Apostle Peter, in which the keys of the kingdom were given to him to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we either remit sins or retain sins? That you can either come to God or not come to God, depending on your relationship to Jesus Christ. Clark, in his commentary, writes, "Even so send I you, as I was sent, as Christ was sent, to proclaim the truth of the Most High and to convert sinners to God. I send you for the same purpose and clothed with the same authority and influenced by the same Spirit," as He breathes on them the Holy Ghost. He breathed on them, intimating by this that they were to be made new men, in order to be properly qualified for the work to which He had called them. For in this breathing, He evidently alluded to the first creation of man. When Adam was there and there was no life in him, and the scripture says that He breathed upon him the breath of life and he became a living soul. And it's the same thing that has to happen to every child of God as well. That spiritual life has to be given. And not only spiritual life, but now, in the coming of this age, and Pentecost is not far off, there was going to be an outpouring of the Spirit of God to enable all the children of God throughout all of the world and in all of the congregation to be able to carry the gospel to every creature. And so there would be a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit of God. Clark writes, "This is the grand principle and cause of spiritual and divine life, that Christ gives it to us. Receive the Holy Ghost. From this act," Clark says, "the influences of the Holy Spirit on the souls of men have been termed His inspiration. From in, into, and spiro, I breathe. Every word of Christ which is received in the heart by faith comes accompanied by divine breathing. And without this, there is not light or life. Just as Adam was before God breathed the quickening spirit into him, so is every human soul till it receives this inspiration. Nothing is seen, known, discerned, or felt of God but through this. To every private Christian, this is essentially requisite. No man did or ever can preach the gospel of God as to convince and convert sinners without the power of the Spirit of God, because it's His power. Whosoever sins you remit, it is certain that God alone can forgive sins. It would not only be blasphemous, but grossly absurd to say that any creature could remit the guilt of a transgression which had been committed against the Creator. The apostles received from the Lord the doctrine of reconciliation. I have made you ambassadors in my stead to say to men, return to God. And here's how you return to God. They who believed on the Son of God in consequence of their preaching had their sins remitted. Those who do not believe in the Son of God do not have their sins remitted. They are retained. So the resurrected Christ, He comes to His children. He tells His children, "I am alive," and we need that. He brings peace to His fearful disciples. He gives His Spirit so that we can minister in His name. And we are indwelt by that Spirit, empowered by that Spirit. And the resurrected Christ cures every doubt. He cures every doubt. For not all believed at the moment. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. he calls them the 12, perhaps because Matthias perhaps was with them too, who would one soon be one of the disciples. And the other disciple therefore said, "We have seen the Lord." And he said, "Except I shall see the hands in the hands, print of the nails, put my finger in the print, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." We can be very stubborn in our doubts. We can be very stubborn in our doubts. We demand what is unnecessary from the Lord. We demand what is not necessary. But Christ condescends to Thomas, doesn't he? Is the resurrected Christ able to solve our doubts to the uttermost? To the uttermost. After 8 days, again, the disciples are within and Thomas is with them. And he came to Jesus and the doors were shut. And he stood in the midst and he said, "Peace be to you." And then he looked to Thomas and said to Thomas, "Now reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach your hand and thrust it into my side and stop being faithless and believe." And he says to Thomas the words that Thomas had said, because he is the omniscient Christ. And the skeptic says, "My Lord and my God." Because Christ is in the business of turning skeptics into believers. He has the power to turn a skeptic into a believer. And not just any believer and not just a nominal believer, but to the uttermost to say, "My Lord and my God." Thomas goes from skeptic to "My Lord and my God." We read in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there for just a second. Read of those who bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Who bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, he gives the gospel by which they are saved, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then he says in verse 5, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, a man who had denied having an association with the Lord." So that's one of his witnesses. One of the witnesses who said he is alive is a man who would have reason in the natural man to say, "No, I never saw him." Because he would have to admit to his own guilt in the situation. And then it says, "Then of the 12, all the disciples saw him." And after that, verse 6, he was seen of above 500 brethren, or 500 of them, who could be questioned in that century and who could have been asked whether or not they really saw what they saw. It wasn't just a couple of them. It wasn't just the main men there. It wasn't any kind of conspiracy to say that Christ was alive. There were 500 witnesses, of whom the greater part remained to this present, Paul says, if you should like to ask them. After that, he was seen of James. You know, James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the many half-brothers that he had who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought he was a madman at times, but who had been converted and who now bore witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And last of all, Paul says, seen of me, one born out of due season. Paul, the greatest apostle and the one who persecuted Christians, the one who was the greatest of skeptics. And he says, "I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." God can turn skeptics into believers. William Burkett says, "Observe how Christ pronounces them blessed who should hereafter believe on him through the preaching of the gospel, even though they did not see him like Thomas saw him, nor handle them like he might. This is a sure rule, that by how much our faith stands in less need of the external evidence of sense, the stronger our faith is and more acceptable. It is provided what we believe. It is provided we believe is revealed in the Word of God. We are to lay hold upon God's Word. It is the only divine book. There is no other book that comes from God. We are to lay hold upon Christ. He is the only Savior for sinners. We are to repent and believe and confess Him before men in baptism. We are to be a part of the confessing saints. That's what we are to be. The resurrected Christ tells us, I am alive. He takes away the fears of His children. He gives them His Spirit to minister. He removes all doubts from them. And then the resurrected Christ in His ministry restored the wandering sheep, the wandering minister of Christ, which is given to us in chapter 21. In chapter 21, we read that He goes to the sea. Simon Peter is there, the leader of the group, and he says, I go a-fishing, boys, and I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to my other calling because I'm not sure about this whole other business. And so he goes out there and he finds out that his other calling wasn't really as nice as he used to romantically think about it, because he's out all night and he can't catch any fish again. And then the Lord is on the shore cooking some breakfast for him. And he says, cast your net on the other side. And it's loaded down with fishes. And he recreates for Peter and the other disciples the call of God into the ministry. Because that's how they were called originally. And Peter says, I know who that is. Jumps in the sea, as impetuous Peter is. Of course, they were close to land at that point. He goes up first to be with the Lord. I doubt he said anything, but he was there first still. The others drag the net to land with 153 large fishes that the Lord provided for them. But yes, God could provide this for them if He wished. But He said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And I'll make you successful in that by my Spirit and by my power. And so He reestablishes the call of God upon Peter's life. He talks to Peter about, do you love me, Peter? Three times. Do you love me, Peter? More than these. Lord, you know everything. Lord, you know that I love you. The resurrected Christ restores His children. The resurrected Christ restores His children. Somebody here may need restoration. The resurrected Christ is able to restore you. And finally, the resurrected Christ patiently instructs His foolish and impatient flock. You know that after Peter is restored, then he looks at John and he says, what about this man? What's he got to do? And Christ says to him, it's none of your business. So we have lots of questions we give to the Lord. And at times the Lord says to us, that's none of your business. He's my servant. I'll take care of him. You take care of Peter. That's good. That's good advice for all of us. I was given that advice by a Sunday school teacher growing up in the Free Methodist Church. That whenever he spoke and taught the Word of God in that class, he said, now this isn't for other people. Actually, it's for you. And that's how you need to take it. And at the book of Acts, when Christ is about to ascend, they have a wrong understanding of the kingdom of God. And there, when is the kingdom going to come? Are you going to bring the kingdom in? And it's not for you. The times or the seasons. But wait here until you're endued with power. Your work is to preach the gospel. The kingdom of God has already come. It's in your heart. It's in your soul. It's my rule over you. Need not worry or look for some earthly kingdom. When I come again, there's going to be a kingdom, and it's going to be a heavenly kingdom forever and ever. But for now, you have work to do. So the resurrected Christ, His ministry to us is to instruct us and to help us in all of our wrong ideas about His kingdom. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has birthed us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does faith in the resurrected Christ strengthen us? It takes away our fears. It takes away our doubts. It restores our wanderings. It grants to us the power of the Spirit to do His work. We believe in the new humanity, that there are new men upon the earth. By the resurrection of God. And it's a spiritual work and it's a spiritual life. We believe that a resurrection is what every man needs. We believe that men are out there dead and they're walking dead, that is, spiritually dead, that they don't know God, and that the only hope for them is a resurrection, and that that hope of a resurrection is provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ, who has first been resurrected from the dead, and who is the new humanity, and who goes before us, and who shows what we shall be, that we shall have a new life, even a new body, and that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. The disciples had lost hope. They had lost hope. The men on the road to Emmaus had said, we had thought, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They didn't fully understand even what that redemption was, but they had lost hope. We had trusted. It was a crushing blow. No redeemer. Can you imagine what that must have done to the hearts and minds of these men who had said, this is the Redeemer, this is the hope of Israel, and now he is crucified. And it was a crushing blow. There's no Redeemer. And it was the resurrected Christ who resurrected their hope and their trust in God. Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe what all the prophets have said. What makes you foolish and slow of heart to believe? What is it? Is there somebody here this morning who is yet outside of Christ, who has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our sin and who is resurrected for our justification? What is it? Is it the multitude of prophecies that are fulfilled by Christ's birth, death, and life? Is that what keeps you from it? Is it the Bible, the most authenticated ancient book in all the world? None come close to its authentication. Is it the person of Christ who comes to earth humble instead of proud, gracious instead of fierce, serving instead of being served, establishing a religion of love and instead of hatred, a kingdom of grace instead of slavish work? Is it the power to do miracles as no other man did? Is it the power that he had to speak as no other man spoke? What is it that keeps you from Christ? Oh, fools, he says, and slow of heart to believe that what all the prophets have said concerning me. He comes to his children to tell us, I am alive. I am alive. Mary didn't know he was alive, but he was. But he was. You say, well, I don't know if he's alive. He has the power to make you know that he is alive. May God, by his grace and by his gracious power through his word, bring your heart to love him. Mary had great love in her heart to the Lord, even though her faith waned at that point. But her faith caught up with her heart. May God shed abroad in your hearts the love of God in Christ to see what he has done. Last week we looked at his passion, his death as a substitute to pay for our sins. This week we look at his resurrection. He is vindicated. His Father who says, I love my son and I approve of everything that he has done for the salvation of men. Do you want to know God? You have to know God through Christ. Because he loves his son, and what his son did, he approves of for the salvation of souls. And may God strengthen his people, those of you who know the Lord, and know and understand that the reason he breathes upon you life from above is to prepare you for ministry, to glorify him in this world, wherever you go and whatever you do, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the mercy we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming to us, his sovereign care over us. We pray that thy sovereign power might work even in the souls of men in this hour to encourage your saints and to bring to life those who are outside the pale of your life. We ask, O God, that you would hear us through Christ and strengthen us, we pray, by the grace of Christ our Lord. Amen.